friends over the years, and it's a real pleasure to see you. And I hope very much that the word that the Lord has given me for you tonight will challenge, certainly, but that it will stimulate you and prepare you for what's to come. Because you and I are privileged people. We have a future and a hope. Hallelujah. And Steve has reminded us in our singing that we have a great, mighty, awesome, sovereign God. So of all people in this world, we have most cause to be thankful and to be hopeful, because we have been shown from the scriptures what is going to happen soon. We're going to be raptured. Hallelujah. Taken out of this world. And then the great tribulation is going to happen in this world with the emergence of Antichrist. But then the Lord Jesus will return as king and set up his millennial kingdom based in Jerusalem. So we have a most wonderful future to look forward to, with the banishment of fear and replacing it with hope and joy. Praise God. So I bring you what I believe the Lord has given me for you, and I trust that it will encourage you and build you up and prepare you for the coming of the Lord. I'd like to begin in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. I'm sure you're familiar with that anyway, but this is just a kind of overall title for what I want to share. And in Proverbs 29, 18, it says this: where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. Now, to give it its full weight, the Hebrew actually says, where there is no ongoing revelation of the word of the Lord, the people live carelessly. They're confused. They don't know how to live. And if ever there was a true word for today, there it is. But it's always been the case. Where there's no ongoing revelation of the word of the Lord, people are clueless as to how to live. So that is really the overarching message that I want to bring with you. But now to get into a specific scripture. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this remarkable man, Elijah. And I pray, Lord, that as I read this passage, he may step forward from the written page, and that we may be thrilled with his testimony. May that testimony impact us, Lord, as we seek to be your people in these days, sharing your word, looking to see your people released in prophetic ministry, and to see people turning their hearts to you again. So thank you, Father. I pray that your anointing be upon me now, and will you give my brothers and sisters the grace to separate out what is of me and what is of you, that they may simply respond to your word to give you the praise and the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very well. The first book of Kings and chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up in verse 29. First book of Kings and chapter 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those kings before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Well, we'll call a halt there, but I'm sure you're extremely familiar with the whole account of the prophet Elijah, probably the greatest prophet that Israel ever had. That may surprise you. Why do I say it? Why not Isaiah or Jeremiah? Well, simply because of the fact that when it came to preparing the Lord Jesus for his crucifixion and the whole of that terrible experience culminating in the glorious experience of resurrection, the two people who the Lord brought back from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures being the Old Testament period, those great servants of God were Moses and Elijah. Moses representing God's word, the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. So that's why I say that in God's eyes, Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. So he has so much to teach us. Now, Israel in the 9th century BC was in a desperate state. By the time King Ahab was crowned, there had been a succession of evil kings who had brought the country to its darkest hour. It had begun with Jeroboam and a corrupted priesthood. We have this referred to in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. Let me just read that to you. "After seeking advice, King Jeroboam made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'Is it too much? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem.'" Well, you see, he was scared to death that his people in Israel would go to Jerusalem, which was, of course, in Judah, and they wouldn't want to come back. So he obviously wanted to present them with what he considered to be a good alternative. "Here are your gods, O Israel," said he. "These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set up in Bethel, and the other golden calf he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people even went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites." And so it goes on, one wickedness after another. So as you can see, Ahab embodied all that had gone before. He was the product himself of a godless line of kings. And it's true to say that a nation gets the government that it deserves. And certainly Ahab in his own person typified the attitude of all Israel at this time. They had renounced Jehovah, they had renounced the Lord God, and they'd gone after the idols of Jezebel, Baal worship. Now Ahab himself erected a shrine to Baal in Samaria, as it tells us in this passage. And what is more, he demonstrated his utter contempt for the word of God by permitting a man called Hiel from Bethel to rebuild the city of Jericho down by the Dead Sea. Now, that was something which the Lord had expressly forbidden in the time of Joshua, when the Israelites conquered Jericho. The Lord expressly said, Jericho must never, ever be rebuilt. And yet, in the midst of all this ungodliness and idolatry, the people presumed upon the grace of the Lord. They thought they could get away with murder because they presumed upon the Lord's grace, that he could never act negatively towards the people of Israel, no matter how pagan they allowed themselves to become. Because, you see, they still retained the trappings of the ancient faith, even though they were denying their God and had been doing so for seven generations. Just look at the irony displayed in rebuilding Jericho. A good example. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, if you care to have a look at that, it tells us that Hiel of Bethel was the one who did it. Now, his name is very interesting. The name Hiel is a Hebrew name, but it means God is alive. What a wonderful name. In the village where he came from, Bethel, you'll probably know from your studies in the life of Jacob, means God's dwelling place. So here was this rebel, Hiel of Bethel, with a home and a name that proclaimed that the Lord was alive and dwelt with his people. And yet, Hiel's very action proclaimed even louder that as far as he was concerned, as far as King Ahab was concerned, as far as all Israel was concerned, the Lord was no longer welcome to dwell there. He had been forced out of his own land, the land which bore his name, Israel. Ruling with God is what that means. So as far as Israel was concerned, God was as good as dead. Now, 9th century Israel speaks across the running centuries to 21st century Britain and to the 21st century churches, because we have to concede that it is the church that has failed the people of this country. We have been unfaithful to the Lord, and we have left the nation in ignorance of the word and of the will of God. We've run away from our responsibilities. We've remained silent out of pure cowardice when we should have been on our faces before God, seeking for a prophetic word to speak into the situation facing our people. Make no mistake about it. We have never had a better opportunity for the gospel to go forth into our nation, because the people are frankly petrified. They don't understand what's going on, but the Lord is issuing warning after warning, because judgment is coming. It's not here yet. In my view, it is not here yet, but there are harbingers of judgment every day. Everything that's happening now in regard to COVID and all the related disasters economically and politically, they're all screaming, get ready. Jesus is coming soon. Be prepared. Get ready to be with him as part of the bride of Christ. Otherwise, you are facing the tribulation and the great tribulation. And nothing could be worse than that. But in his mercy, the Lord is still giving us an opportunity to tell people about the Lord, just like Noah. You remember from the New Testament, from the letter of Peter, it talks about Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached to those godless people in his day for 120 years, telling them about the grace of God, if only they chose to repent. And if they didn't, there would be disaster. Well, they didn't, and there was disaster. They laughed him to scorn, and then it began to rain, and it was all too late. You see, you and I should have been on our faces before God, seeking for a prophetic word to speak into the situation facing this nation, but also facing our churches. You see, I see Isaiah standing before the altar of the God of Israel. I hear that dear brother's heart cry as he's confronted with the holiness and the majesty of God. "Woe is me," he screamed out, "for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts." And I also see a heavenly creature touching Isaiah's lips with the purifying fire of God. And I hear the voice of God, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I sense the heart of God leaping for joy as Isaiah replies, "Here am I, send me." Well, thank the Lord that in the 9th century BC, God found a man who was prepared to hear the word of the Lord and to declare it. Thank the Lord that he found one man who was prepared to put his own life on the line, to risk everything for the sake of the Lord's name. Thank the Lord that he found one man who was jealous for the Lord, and for whom the stench of Israel's sin was too much to bear. Who was that man? That man was Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Well, his very name tells you all. It means, "My God is Jehovah." But unlike Hiel of Bethel, he lived up to his name, for he truly was a worshiper of the Lord God of Israel. And his whole life was a glorious testimony to that fact. His entry in the pages of the Bible is just as strange as his departure. Because you remember how he left. Well, he left in a whirlwind, accompanied by the fiery chariots of heaven. What a departure. But what an entry as well. We don't know anything about his family. All we know is that he came from Tishbe in Gilead, east of the Jordan River. Now, Gilead, and Lindy and I know it very well. We've been to Israel so many times with groups, 102 groups, in fact, over the years. But Gilead, where Elijah came from, is a wild place, a place of forests and mountain streams. And people who lived in Gilead, They were a tough breed. They really were rugged. And that was Elijah's background. So his background certainly prepared him for his foreground, because he was a tough man and he needed to be. But what kind of person was he? If you got to know his heart, what would you discover? Well, there are three things that we're told about Elijah, and they explain a good deal. And these things were basic to his ministry as the Lord's faithful spokesman. First of all, 1 Kings and chapter 19 and verse 10. Here's a wonderful statement. He says, and you'll remember the occasion when Elijah was at Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. And Elijah had gone down there because he was terrified of Jezebel. And he needed the reassurance of the presence of God. And he certainly received it. But he says, in answer to the question from God, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "I have been very..." Now, if you have an NIV version, you'll be misled at this point, because it says, "I've been very zealous," with a Z, "for the Lord God Almighty." Now, the actual Hebrew word means jealous. But we tend to associate the word jealous with negativity. Jealousy is a bad thing. And so we tend to go with these more modern translations, and this is what they say. He was zealous. No, he was jealous. Now, what does that mean? Well, jealousy is what happens when I'm deprived of something that I have, something that belongs to me. Envy, on the other hand, is when I want something that belongs to somebody else. So the word envy and the word jealous are quite different from one another. And when jealousy is in our hearts, like Elijah's jealousy, it's a wonderful thing. And why? Because he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. In other words, Lord, I want you to have back what is rightfully yours. In other words, his people, Israel. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it? And it tells you a great deal about Elijah's great heart. He had a heart beating with God's heartbeat for his people, Israel. Now here then was a man who was the complete opposite of an idolater like Ahab. Ahab and the people of Israel couldn't have cared less about the Lord. Elijah couldn't have cared more about the Lord, and it broke his heart to see what was happening. His Lord being treated with utter contempt. The agony of it was intense, and Elijah's great heart burned with the righteous anger of God. Now you might ask, where were all these other fine prophets of Israel? Because the Bible tells us they existed. There was a man in the court of Ahab called Obadiah, who happened to be a godly man, and he had protected 100 prophets of the Lord. Where were all they when Ahab's sin and Israel's sin was escalating to the point of vileness? Where were they? Why this clamoring silence? Why were they not speaking out the word of the Lord to draw the people back to God? Were they not supposed to be prophets? Of course they were. So what's happened to them? You can only sympathize with Elijah, who said to God, I'm the only prophet left. Wasn't true. Well, where were they? Well, surely they must all be dead. Jezebel must have murdered them all. Surely if there was just any prophet in Israel, something would be heard from him. Elijah was confused, and you can understand it. It was totally understandable. But we have to ask ourselves an uncomfortable question. What idiot is going to emerge from his hidey hole when Jezebel is around? What idiot is going to emerge from his hidey hole when our government and the media and the whole of our society is so terribly opposed to the Lord God and to his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus, and to God's holy word and the standards of his holy word? What idiot is going to emerge and confront all of that? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? But isn't that exactly the point? See, Elijah was jealous for the Lord. And these other prophets appear to have been jealous for themselves, for their own self-interest, and their hearts were cold towards the Lord. See, Elijah's heart burned with passion for the Lord. How could he remain indifferent? It was unthinkable. Elijah was a man who understood the commandments of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Elijah was a man who understood the deep meaning of devotion to God. And there's a passage in Revelation 12 that describes Elijah. This is what it says. And they have overcome Satan This is the tribulation saints. They have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, doesn't that challenge us in our present situation? Am I more jealous for the Lord than I am for my own safety, popularity? The man or woman through whom the Lord will speak today is the man or woman who can say, I have been very jealous for the Lord. Him only will I serve. So there's the first thing. And what was that first thing, in case you've forgotten? I have been very jealous for the Lord. The second thing is this. Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Notice that. Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. And this is 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 5. We read it, did we not? The Lord said to him, leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. Verse 5. So Elijah did what the Lord had told him. That's simple, isn't it? But it occurs over and over again. Look at verse 2 of chapter 18. We're told after a long time, in the third year, which means after 3 years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And the next little statement reads so easily, doesn't it? You have to laugh, really. But it's amazing. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Just like that. See, not only was Elijah a man who was prepared to speak forth the word of the Lord, but he was a man who lived by the word of the Lord. He knew the Lord and he knew the Lord's word. He remembered the rule of life which the Lord gave to Joshua. You remember what it was? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Then you will be prosperous. Praise the Lord. Not meaning rolling in money, but meaning you will be successful in your ministry under me. And that was Elijah's rule of life too. He lived by the written word of God. And that's illustrated perfectly in the very first words which we are given concerning the ministry of Elijah. That is chapter 17, I read it earlier, and verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, said he, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Oh, that's an incredibly provocative statement to the king of Israel, Ahab, isn't it? What a thing. Why did he make such an outlandish statement? Well, the Lord told him to. Oh, well, that's all very well, isn't it? We can all say things like that. The Lord told me to say this. The Lord told me to do that. Well, we can quite rightly be asked, how do you know it was the Lord? Because it was an incredible thing to say. He was risking his life in saying this. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, implication, Ahab, you don't. The Lord, the God of Israel, whom I serve, there will be neither dew, water coming up out of the floor, out of the ground, or rain, water coming from the sky, no water from any source in the next few years, except at my word, Elijah. Who do you think you are? You deserve to have me take your head off. And that's Elijah facing Ahab, and you can understand, therefore, he was not very pleased. Ahab was hideously annoyed. But why did Elijah make such an outlandish statement? Answer, the Lord told him to. You see, it is according to the written word of the Lord. You say, I didn't know Elijah had a Bible. Of course he had a Bible. He had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. Elijah was saturated in the law of Moses. He meditated on it day and night, just like Joshua had done. Don't tell me Elijah didn't know the Bible. He didn't have as much of it as you and I do, but he was certainly a man of the scriptures. And Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, make things abundantly clear. Because the Lord says, if there is idolatry in the land of Israel, what will he do? He will shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. In other words, the situation in Israel was a perfect illustration of Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, the clear, authoritative, unequivocal word of God. So you see, Elijah was simply stating scripture. He was simply stating what God had laid down in his word, which is always yes and amen. And here was the very thing that Ahab and the people were guilty of. They had turned away from the Lord to worship idols. And on that basis, Elijah spoke out. He knew God's ways. You see, the Lord will not entrust his true prophetic word to fools. Some can speak very eloquently, but the prophetic, God-saturated word can come only through a life that is centered in the Lord and that is captivated by the word of life. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That was the second thing. And now the final thing. James chapter 5 and verse 17. I'd like you to turn to that. James chapter 5 and verse 17. I'm sure you're way ahead of me anyway. You'll know this passage, but it really is a quite remarkable passage. What I'm saying is that Elijah was a man of prayer. And this is what it says in James chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man subject to passions like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land of Israel for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So that's very fascinating, isn't it? It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years, for 3 years and 6 months. Now, it's fascinating to me to look at what Elijah prayed for. Now, faced with a nation which had turned its back on the Lord, how would you expect Elijah to pray? Well, let me ask you a question. How are you praying for Britain at the moment? Lord, please send revival. Well, it's understandable, isn't it? Lord, please turn the hearts of our leaders to you again. Leaders in the church, as well as leaders in the country. Understandable? God save the Queen. Yes, that's a good thing to pray right now, sure enough. Lord, save this nation from ruin. Yes, that's a good thing to pray. Lord, we beseech you, help us to be a right living nation once again. Lord, turn the tide of permissiveness. Drive the humanist spirit from our land. Well, you see, all those prayers are well and good, aren't they? Now you listen. Elijah could have prayed like that, but he didn't. He didn't pray in the manner you might expect. Get ready for a shock. Elijah did not pray for things to improve. Elijah prayed that things would get worse. Now you've looked at James 5:17, where we're told that Elijah prayed and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Now, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, and I hinted at it just now, the Hebrew says, after a long time, after 3 years. Now, it says in this version, in the third year. Well, that's a little bit misleading. It is after 3 years. But notice it's 3 years. What had James said? 3 years and 6 months. There's a missing 6 months somewhere. Now, what's the answer to that riddle? Simply this. When Elijah prayed that it might not rain, there had already been drought for 6 months. Let that sink in. There had already been drought for half a year, with all the resulting disaster in the land. And then Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 further years. He actually prayed that the situation facing Israel would get worse. Not only rain, but James reminds us, he also prayed that there'd be no dew, no water coming up from the ground, no water coming down from the sky. Now, this is a very serious thing, isn't it? Have we ever thought of praying like that as we address the COVID situation and all its related disastrous consequences? Have we ever prayed, Lord, bring us to the point of utter desolation and ruin? Why did God's man pray like that? Was he utterly heartless? No, the very opposite. His heart was pulsating with the love of God for his people. But it was not some sloppy, sentimental love. Elijah's heart was bursting with love for Israel, and that's why he prayed as he did. His heart was in tune with God's heart, and therefore in praying for even greater hardship, he was praying Israel into a place where they would be driven to God's knees, driven to God enthroned in heaven. It would mean them coming to the verge of total, absolute ruin before they would turn back. You see, the Lord was perfectly aware of that, and he revealed his great love for Israel and his will to see them restored and revived when he put such pressure on them that they would turn from their idolatry, turn to him, and be saved. Now, there are many Christians in this country who are convinced that revival is just around the corner. Well, I wonder if something has to happen first. Do you recall there was a prophecy that was released into this country long time ago now, decades ago? It was released by a couple of ladies, a lady called Sheila McAlpine and another lady called Jan Harper. And the two of them released this prophecy. And out of it grew the Lydia Prayer Fellowship for Ladies. It was a very interesting prophecy. And it was given by a Russian monk named Serafin, the year 1911. Now, like me, I guess you're very suspicious of so-called prophetic words, so-called prophetic words from the Lord that are not clear statements of biblical truth. But this prophetic statement, so-called, was widely acknowledged as having some truth in it. And I honestly believe it did have some truth in it because it made some remarkable statements about the nations of the world. It said that America would feed the world and at the end come to almost nothing. Well, the skids are certainly under America at the moment, aren't they, as they go hurtling on their globalist agenda way. France would completely fail and come to nothing. Russia, it spoke of the going of communism across the world and then everything failing in Russia. So these were remarkable things back in 1911. Who would have thought it? He said about Britain losing her empire. Can you imagine that in 1911? Ridiculous, because at that time, the sun never set on the British Empire. Now, all gone. The interesting thing is that this man said, Britain will be brought to the edge of ruin, but will be saved through praying women. And you can understand why these two ladies, Sheila McAlpine and Jan Harper, took that up, because they formed a ladies' prayer fellowship, which is still going strong in this country. Praise God for it. Who knows how the Lord is sparing us fresh horrors because of their prayers. But you see, our assumption is that our prayers, that is to say, if we ever do pray, and you can't make that assumption for Christians in this country, because I dare say a good number don't, but our assumption is that our prayers should be of the Lord save us variety. Is it possible, however, that we may be called to pray, Lord, bring the nation down as far as it needs to sink, that in desperation our people, that is to say we, might cry out to you in repentance, in order that you might move sovereignly in our midst. Now, that's not easy to pray. And some of you will be squirming in your seats, thinking how utterly heartless this preacher guy is to even suggest such a thing. But just think about it. Deuteronomy 11:17 was a very clear word. If there is idolatry in the land, the Lord will withhold the rain and he will withhold the dew. No refreshment of any kind, just drought and disaster. See, where there is idolatry, there will be no rain from heaven. Question is, are we an idolatrous nation? Well, let me risk all and say this. Are you an idolatrous Christian? Is that a fair question? Well, it all depends, I suppose, on how you define idolatry. If you mean, do I fall down and worship a pagan stone image every day? The answer is clearly no. But if I define idolatry as putting anything before God in my affections, then I have to admit for myself, it has to be so. There is some idolatry in me and there may be in you. So what are we going to do about that? This land is filled with idols. And the most common is man himself. We worship ourselves, our own self-interest, our own self-worth. Now, are we walking in the sins of Jeroboam just as King Ahab did? 1 Kings and chapter 12 and verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves, and he said to the people, here are your gods, O Israel. These are the ones that brought you up out of Egypt, not the Lord God of Israel, not the Lord God Jehovah. Oh, no. Look at the calves. How wonderful they are. They are your gods. You see, there it is. Naked idolatry. And I have to tell you, there is Britain tonight. Bowing down to anything and everything except the Lord God of Israel and his dear son, our coming Messiah, the King of Kings. Now we need to cry out to God for mercy. That's what we need. We deserve nothing but his justice and his judgment. I remember a preacher once saying about Sodom and Gomorrah that if the Lord does not judge Britain, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's a thought, because the situation in our country is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. They were certainly guilty of homosexuality and rebellion against God. But our nation, we don't hear anything about abortion in Sodom. We don't hear anything about euthanasia in Sodom. We don't hear anything about these things. So we are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord poured out fire and brimstone on them. How can we say we deserve better as a nation? Even as a church, because as a church, we're worshiping at the altar of all kinds of things, chiefly religion. And religion is not Christianity. Religion is not the worship of the Lord God of Israel. But he is the same glorious Father who hears the cries of his people. So you see, this is not a hellfire and damnation message. It's a message of hope, a message of grace, because the Lord our God does not change. Oh, yes, he is the God of all righteousness, but he is also the God of all grace and all love. He still hears the cries of his people when we are truly repentant. Dear Lord, give us the spirit of Elijah. Direct our praying according to your Holy Spirit. Lord, in mercy, bend the stubborn wills of our church leaders, that they may cry to you from a place of repentance. The bishops, the leaders of the nonconformist churches, and all the rest of our leaders, Lord, turn their hearts that they may govern churches and that our political leaders may govern the nation in godliness again. Lord, turn their hearts. Put additional pressure on your people in order that they might come back to you and be your mouthpieces in the land while we have time. We cry to you, gracious Father, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Well,
amen.